the herd is moving, so if there are children who are kindergarten through fifth grade, they're welcome to head back there to children's worship. Mom asked me to mention that their older kids will be there this week and next week, and then will be back with us in a couple weeks. They are in the middle of learning some Bible drill, not really Bible drill, but they're learning the books of the Bible. Do you know your books of the Bible? Jerry, you know? Oh, I mean, you might know how many there are? A lot of them, huh? There's two parts, an old part and a new part. Well, hopefully soon our children will gather with us and show us how much they have learned. That'd be good to see, won't it? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Acts chapter 6. We'll be in two main texts this morning, Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, which James read for us a while ago, which I appreciate. We have been this past month taking a break from Luke. If you are just now joining us and haven't been here for whatever reason, we've taken a break from our long series in Luke, and we'll be back there in just a couple weeks and looking forward to being back in Luke as we start Luke chapter 18. But we've taken a break to go through this series called Foundations. As we take a long look, to some degree, looking back to whenever we began, whenever God began this church through a small group of people. And some of us were at Cedar Crest last night for an event, and was just reminded that it's been 3 years, you know, since we planted, and Cedar Crest was a big part of that, and it was good to be back with some of the Cedar Crest folks last night. But whenever God began North Hills 3 years ago, He didn't do so just because we wanted to get together and do our own thing. He didn't do so just because we wanted to decorate a church differently or do church differently. He did so because He felt there needed to be a church here in Calhoun, and so many of us answer the call, and He has continued growing the church as He does here in Acts chapter 6. And so we are gathered here as the bride of Christ, just like so many churches around the world are gathered this morning and have gathered this week as the bride of Christ. The question we must always ask ourselves and revisit is, what is the bride of Christ? How does the church function? What are we to be about? And so what is our foundation? Our foundation, as we said, it's not music. It's not a music style. It's not a particular preacher or preaching style. It's not programs or ministry. It's not a building. Our foundation has to be Christ. Has to be Christ. And any church, their foundation is not found in Christ, is not the bride of Christ. And so we spent these past few weeks looking at different aspects of what it means to be grounded in Christ. The first week we talked about the Word and how important it is. And this morning it's really going to all come together. How important it is to be grounded in the Word. This right here is the only absolute truth that we have. You know, God speaks to His people and moves in His people. And sometimes we may miss that. But as we diligently seek to rightfully understand and interpret God's Word, we do not have subjective truth. We have absolute objective truth in God's Word. So we have to build our lives and our church on what God's Word says, not what we feel or not what our tradition has dictated. And so it's important as we start this series of foundation that we did so with the Word and how the Word is the rock and how Christ is the Word. And so we build our church and our lives on Christ. And the next week we turn to worship and how worship is far more than just singing. It is singing. Hopefully this morning we have worshiped as God's people. We have gathered as God's people. And collectively we have praised God as His people. And we have worshiped in that way. But worship is far more than just singing. It is far more than a song. It is far more than a band leading us than music. Worship is our life. Worship is who we are in response to what Christ has been to us. Worship is how we live in light of what Christ has done for us. And so our foundation is not only on the Word, it's in worship to our true King, who is Jesus Christ. Whenever we see our life as worship, whenever we see everything we do, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, in everything you do, whether you eat or drink, or in every you do, do for the glory of God, or to worship God, when you see your life that way, everything changes, doesn't it? Everything. If you lived your life this week, and if you were conscious this week that your life was an act of worship, a living act of worship, a living sacrifice, then it should change everything. If you live the same way of not seeing your life as worship, then seeing your life as worship, then you don't understand worship. And maybe you've never been saved by the gospel. And so our life has to be a constant act of worship. And so the foundation of our church and of our and of our life is the Word, it's worship. And then last week we turned to service, and we looked at what it meant, what it means to serve one another and to serve a church and ultimately to serve Christ. And we saw how Christ is our ultimate example. He was a suffering servant. He came to lower himself. The Word, God, became flesh. And I hope you thought about that some this week. I hope what we do on Sunday mornings isn't just like contained here and you leave the bubble and you come back, you know, 6 days later. I hope you thought on that this week. What it means for the Word, for God himself to come and dwell as man, to become one of us and to become flesh. And he did so, and not just any man. He came to be a servant, a suffering servant. He said he came to serve man and not to be served, to show us what it means to empty us of ourselves and to serve others, and ultimately to serve the Father as Christ did. And so, as we ended last week, we said, we talked about how we were going to continue this idea of service this week to this issue of deacons. Give me just a quick awkward second here to fix something so I don't just get messed up. Thank you. Just a reminder, we're a messy church. We don't have it all together. That's our weekly disclaimer. It covers a lot of mistakes, doesn't it? So this week, we're looking at deacons. And if I were to be honest with you, if I were to be transparent, really what got us here to this whole month, really what kind of God used to start this whole series of foundations was this morning that we're at today. Was this issue of deacons. And we ended last week as we talked about service. You can't talk about service and not talk about deacons. And so about a year ago, we began on this journey of what it meant as North Hills to bring deacons on board. Now, many Baptist churches or many pastors would probably tell us it's not a wise idea to bring deacons on board intentionally. If you've been in the Baptist church, you understand that to some degree. But the biblical idea, the biblical basis, the biblical definition of deacons, the biblical office of deacon may be much different than what we're used to. Maybe much different than what we expect and what our experience has dictated what deacons, the role and the purpose that they have. And so we set out last year, and again, just to show you how all this stuff comes together and all this stuff fleshes out, we came last year and we said, hey, as North Hills as elders, we want to establish this office of deacon because Scripture clearly gives us the office of deacon. And so we set out to do this, and we kind of got in a hurry, and we kind of stopped ourselves several months into it and said, hey, let's step back. Let's see what, let's not just throw something in. Let's not just do it because, just because. Let's understand what it means to be a biblical deacon. Let's see what the Word has to say. Let's wrestle with some difficult texts, and then let's back up and see what's happened. Then we kind of came back and were ready to start and said, okay, well, we're going to, as elders, we're going to find some guys that meet the qualifications and they should be deacons, and then we're going to appoint them and call them deacons and go from there. And then we got back to the Word. We got back to this passage here in Acts chapter 6, and we see something different. We see a different pattern in Scripture. It wasn't just some guys that the church leaders or the apostles and the elders say, hey, you should be a deacon. You should be a servant of the church. We're going to see a different pattern. So again, the Word is not just for our lives. The Word is for a church. And so as our elders, as we saw in the Word, a different approach to establishing deacons, we said, we need to stop. We need to slow down. We need to do this as the Word has commanded us to do. And so so we step back and we continue to look at deacons. We continue looking at the process of what it meant to establish the office of deacons and how the early church established the office of deacon. And so this is kind of what brought us here this morning. And so as we're going to see, it was the people, it was the church that originally chose those deacons. We said, well, okay, let's just do that. Let's just have the church, you know, vote. Let's give them some ballots and a list of names. And so, well, the problem is maybe the church doesn't realize exactly what the office of deacon is, what they do, and who they are. And so this morning, that's the two questions that we want to address is what do deacons do and who are they? Who are they to be about? Who are deacons and what are they to do? And so hopefully this morning where we are is to look at a biblical, to present a biblical case for deaconship, to see clearly who they are and what they do in God's Word, and to see what that means for North Hills. So, are you with me? Here we are. So, Acts chapter 6. Before we get into Acts chapter 6 and Timothy 3, just a little bit of information, some background information on deacon. The word deacon comes from, I ain't trying to get all fancy with you by any means, but I'm just proud because it's one of the few Greek words I know. I started this semester in biblical Greek, and I can't wait to get out of biblical Greek, if you know what I mean. And so most poor suckers have to take 2 semesters. I'm a jumping ship after 1. And so I have a limited vocabulary. One of those words is diakonos. And it's this word that means deacon. It's where we get deacon from, is diakonos. And it means servant. Literally, it comes from a word that means one who raises up the dust. Or in other words, it is someone who serves their master, someone who helps someone else, who cleans the dust off someone's shoes. We talked last week as Jesus cleaned the disciples' feet. Because this word deacon, although it appears very clearly here in Acts chapter 6 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and a couple of the places, diakonos appears all through the New Testament. The word deacon and the verb diakono, which means to serve, appears all through the New Testament. But as English translators have done, they don't always translate it deacon and serve. Sometimes it's minister or servant or different words. But the idea of deacon and serving is all through the New Testament. We looked at that a great deal last week. But this word deacon comes from diakonos, which means to serve and to be a servant. Some would say even a table servant, as we're going to see here in Acts chapter 6. But in the New Testament, it appears really in 2 different ways, 2 senses in which diakonos is used. Sometimes it's just a general use of anyone who serves the church. The word diakonos, it may refer to Martha as a diakonos or one of the early disciples who necessarily wasn't a deacon that we know of. And he just talked about those who were servants of the church and referred to those who serve a church in a very general way. Those who serve Christ in his ministry, those who serve the early church. So we see that in a very general sense. So not every use of the word servant refers to the office of deacon. And that brings us to the second use of diakonos, which is a specific sense to refer to an actual office within the church structure. Now the word office, maybe you're not used to that word, but there are 2 offices in the early church. The office of elder and the office of deacon. We are an elder-led church. If you're new here, if you're a guest, or if you haven't been around long enough, don't let that scare you. What that just means is we try to be a biblically-based church. We try to pattern our church and our lives after the New Testament. And the New Testament clearly was led by a group of elders, what we call the plurality of elders. It sounds very fancy, right? This means multiple men who were called by God to lead the church. And so we have 3 elders here at North Hills, myself and Ryan and James, who prayerfully and humbly try to lead the church through Christ. And so we are his under-shepherds, and he is the shepherd. And so there is an office of elder, but there is also an office of deacon. And in many churches, we have confused the two. We don't use elders at all, and we misuse deacons, and we just kind of made a whole mess. And many of our life experiences would point to that fact. But this morning, we're going to dive into what Scripture has to say about the second use of diakonos. What does it mean to be a deacon in the church? What does it mean to fill this office of deacon in the church? So first, let's look at the role of deacon, what they do. So Acts chapter 6, so we've been saying for a while, we'll go there. Here, Acts 6, 1, first 6 verses here. Now in these days, remember these days, and if you were here a couple of years ago, I guess 3 years ago, we started through the book of Acts. We thought we were going to do the whole book of Acts. I mean, James, will always remember, we got to about chapter 3, and we took about 2 months to get 3 chapters, and then I decided to do the rest of the 25 chapters in 1 week. You know, it was kind of a mess. But it was we emphasized the beginnings of the church and how they start when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and the church was born, and the church as we know it was born. And in the beginning of Acts, and Acts is a historical book. If I remember correctly, it's the only historical account that we have in the New Testament. It's a book of history, and so it gives us a lot of facts. It gives us a lot of background. So in these days, in the days that the Holy Spirit is descending upon earth, is filling people, and people are being saved. If you remember from Acts chapter 2, Peter, you know, one of the first megachurch preachers, right? He preaches to thousands and thousands of people, and thousands of people get saved. 3,000 specifically on that first sermon are saved and are born again, becomes the disciples of Christ, and the church continues to grow at a very fast rate. Thousands upon thousands of people. And if you track from Acts chapter 2 to now, you can see about 20,000 people that we know of were born again believers. They were joining the church. They were becoming New Testament believers. So you had a whole lot of folks in a very short time becoming Christians. And they were figuring this thing out, you know. So you can just imagine the mess that they were in trying to logistically work through this thing. It's difficult enough, you know, for three of us to lead a church of 70 or so people. So imagine a handful of men who just a few months earlier were scared basket cases as Jesus was crucified, and now they're filled with the power of the Spirit, leading the church, doing something they've never done, never even heard of. And so that's these days. So now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, like we just said, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So you got a problem there. You have some division already happening. You have some squabbling going on between widows. So I won't comment any more on that. I'll filter some thoughts there on some of these things. All right, so these widows are arguing, they're complaining, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, in essence, you have these Jews and Greek widows who are having some division, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So they're talking to a whole big group of folks here, probably even possibly even all 20,000 of those who were in the church. And they chose Stephen. And I'm going to let James struggle with those names earlier. He did a great job. Those 7 men right there. And really, besides Stephen and Philip, those last 5 we don't even see again in the New Testament. We see Stephen again, and we see Philip a little bit. We don't see these other 5 guys. So who they were wasn't necessarily as important as what they were called to do and the character in which they were called to possess. And so it mentioned these guys and who they were and where they're from. And in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So we have this amazing passage here. Again, for full disclosure, there are some who would disagree that this was the beginning of the deacon ministry, because it doesn't use the word deacon very clearly. It doesn't say, and the deacon ministry began in Acts chapter 6. But what we see here is we see men who are clearly called out to serve the church and who are called by certain qualifications, as we're going to see in 1 Timothy here in just a little bit. So it's pretty clear to me that this is the beginning of those who would be called out to be deacons. And they may not even be called deacons in Acts chapter 6, but this is the beginning of the deacon ministry, because you have godly men who are called to serve the church in a very practical way. And so this text is full of things we can learn. So what can we pull from this text? Let me give you just a few things to start off in Acts chapter 6, then we'll hop over to 1 Timothy. The first thing is this, if you have your handout, you have some blanks there. The first thing is the role of a deacon came out of a need in the church. The role of a deacon, the office of deacon, came from a need in the church. It wasn't just the apostles coming together and said, okay, what else can we do to make our church bigger and better? What can we do to get creative? What can we do to be innovative? They weren't innovative thinkers. They were responding to a need. So what you have here, as we said a while ago, you have these Hebrews and Hellenists. You have these Jews and Gentiles. That's what Hellenists were. They were these people who were converted to Christianity here. And so you have these Hellenists who were arguing with these Hebrew widows. They're divided over their needs being met. Because we see in the book of James that true religion, undefiled, is to take care of widows and orphans. It's always been a big part of the church, especially the early church. You know, sometimes we get confused in ministry today. You know, we want to do great things for us, right? We'll make ourselves comfortable. But we see the mission of the early church, looking out for the less fortunate, looking out for the widows and the orphans. And so the first need here that arises that the apostles and the elders cannot handle is a need involving widows. And so these widows were complaining that their needs were not being met. And so you can imagine thousands upon thousands of people gathering, and who knows how many of these were widows, and they could not take care of themselves, and they were looking for the church to take care of them, because that's what we do. We serve one another. We serve one another. We serve Christ by serving one another. And so here is a clear case of a need that arises that the apostles could not handle themselves, because and it sounded like they were handling it themselves. And what happened was, as they began to minister to these widows, they began to neglect the word of God. And so as this complaint arose to the ears, that says, you know, we need some help. There's just, it's not going on very well. There is division amongst us. The apostles and their godly wisdom through the Holy Spirit said, you know what, we need to call out some men who could help in this way. And deacons, I think one of the first things we can determine about deacons, that deacons should be about restoring division and not causing it. And that's something that Richard Blackaby shared with some of us last night at Cedar Crest, was this idea that deacons should be about restoring division and not causing it. And he was specifically talking about leaders in general, but especially deacons, as we see here in this first century in Acts chapter 6, they were here to clearly address this issue of division in the church. And so deacons should be about restoring division and not causing it. Now we also need to remember just something to kind of help us all morning here as we walk through Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. We need to remember that the New Testament is more about providing principles than practice in how churches are to function. Now, what do I mean by that? It means what if you read this very technically, you could say, well, until we have widows having problems over food, we don't need deacons. But this wasn't the case. This is not what Acts is written for. Acts is not written as some how-to book to say this is exactly what you do. But we see principles that we can take from the book of Acts of how we are to govern ourselves as churches and how we're to live as believers. And so what we see is that the deacons were, they began to minister to the needs of widows, but there are more practical needs today, not more practical, there are other practical needs today that the church faces in which the office of deacon is needed. So we may not be feeding widows, but we are ministering to the needs of those in our church and outside the church. And that's what deacons are called to do, are to serve the church. To serve the church and serve those outside the church. They're called to be servants. If you look there in verse 2, and it said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And there's this idea of table servants. And so the office of deacon is that. I'm going to say it 100 more times this morning. It is a call to serve. The office of deacon is not a call to lead through teaching. It's not a call to lead through executive decisions, through the boards and committees. The office of deacon, the role of deacon, is clearly set apart in Scripture and should be in the church to serve the church and to serve Christ. They're called to serve. So the role of deacon came out of a need in the church. Number two there, the role of deacon is to complement the role of elder. And so you know, this wasn't just okay, you guys go take care of this. We're going to do something else. But they began to work together. Now, we need to understand something rightfully here because the way we read this in English, and we're going to see lots of examples this morning of sometimes English translations hinder us to a degree. But it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God at our tables. Now, you may read that as some whining apostles. Do you read it that way? It's not right that we're doing it. It's not fair. Now, can you hear maybe your kids say that? If you can hear your kids say it, thank you, Rahal, you can probably hear yourself saying it too, maybe some times in our life. It's not fair that I have to do this. But this was not the case of the apostles. They weren't complaining about their call to serve, but they were emphasizing that they had a God-given task to preach the word and to pray for the people. Their commitment, their call was to focus on preaching the word and praying for the people. The ministry of prayer and the word. So it's not right for us to be, for us to neglect our calling to do this over here. So we need other men that God has equipped and God has called and God has enabled to serve tables. So he said, you pick amongst yourself men of good reputation. So the role of deacon is to complement the role of elders. It's not an issue of this isn't fair, but it's more of this is not the way it should be. Another thing that's important to note is that neither one of these offices is better. Elders are not better than deacons. Deacons are not better than elders. They're not better than non-deacons or not elders. We are all called, as it says in Scripture, and the New Testament gives a beautiful picture that the body of Christ is like a body. We all have different roles to play. All of them, none of them are better than another. They're not better. They're just different. And so we all have different roles to play. Elders are called to teach and pray. That is clearly their role. As it says there, it says that they are called to the ministry of preaching the word and praying for others. And that is our call as elders here at North Hill. Our primary call is to teach and pray. But elders will always be servants. you ever, the Lord, if the Lord ever takes me from here or brings other elders here or whatever the case may be, if you ever have elders here who are not willing to serve and roll their sleeves up and to serve the church and to serve the community, then the heart of Christ. Because although our primary call is to teach and to pray, we are still servants. And we see that even in Paul. Paul was an apostle, but he still served the churches. He still did things outside of teaching and preaching, but his primary responsibility and his primary call was to teach and to preach, but he still served. Elders are called to teach and to preach. We will always be servants. Deacons are called to serve. That is their primary role, but it is likely but not necessary that deacons will be able to teach. Because you're looking for godly men, men who've been transformed by the gospel, men who have been serving Christ for an extended period of time, men who understand what it means to live out the gospel and to serve the church. Surely those men can teach. So it's not to say that deacons cannot teach. It just says their primary role is to serve the church. And so elders are called to teach and to pray, but will be servants. And deacons are called to serve and are likely to be able to teach in a different way, but we're all called as one body, and God has called us in a different way, and God has set these two offices apart from each other, and has given us qualifications of both, as we're going to see in Timothy here in just a minute. But not only the role of deacon came out of a need in the church, not only was the role of deacon to complement the role of elder, but number three there is that deacons are recommended by the church and appointed by the elders. Look at this process, and this is what caused us to slow down last year. Verse 3. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So it says, you guys, you choose amongst yourself, you know, folks who can serve you and have a call to serve. Obviously, they're not going to pick the guy who's grumbling serving tables, right? They're not going to go find Joe who doesn't want to be there. They're looking for the guy who's already serving. They're looking for the guy who has a heart to serve. They're looking for the guy. You know, this guy is called to serve the church in a very unique and specific way. They're looking for guys who love the Lord, have a reputation for being full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and have a godly reputation about themselves. So the apostles, the elders, the leaders of the church said, church, you do this. You find these folks. Tell us who they are. And specifically, he said, find seven of them. And again, this is not a principle. This is not a practice for us. It's a principle for us. It doesn't mean that every church has to have seven deacons, because some will have less than seven, and some needs a whole lot more than seven deacons. We don't need 20 deacons at North Hills. I don't know how many we need. We'll let God figure that out. But the point is not a number, and some churches have missed this, especially in the early part of the church history. Then they sought to always have seven deacons, and that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is to find men. Apparently, they needed seven, and the apostles knew that. They said, find seven. So they found them, they chose them, they brought them to the apostles, and the apostles appointed them to that duty. Deacons are recommended by the church and appointed by the elders. Deacon selection should be neither a popularity contest nor a spiritual competition. And I'm sure there have been places where that has been true, where it's just about, you know, who likes who or who's whatever, but it's not about a popularity. It's not about, you know, who has the most influence in a church. It's not about who bends the most ears, but who has a clear calling on their life to serve the church. It's not a popularity contest or a spiritual competition. But we see that you go back down to verse 6, and these they set before the apostles, and they prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. And so they called these seven men, and there was nothing miraculous happening in this laying on the hands, but they called these seven men up there to pray for them and to set them apart for ministry. You know, there's to some degree, there's nothing different in the way a deacon serves the church and the way any believer in Christ serves the church. But if someone fills the office of deacon, if someone is called to be a deacon, then they will be set apart for ministry. They have answered a call of God. They've answered a call of God and called the church to serve the church and to be set apart. And that's what this laying on the hands and being prayed for is about, was setting them apart for ministry. And those widows in the church knew who was responsible for serving those tables. They knew who they could look to for an example. They knew who they could look to for equipping. They knew who they could look to be there to serve them. And so that was the point here of them being set apart and laying on the hands and praying for them to set them apart for the work that God had called them to do. And what happened with this formula, whenever the apostles called, whenever the people called the seven, the apostles set them aside and appointed them, and everyone laid hands and prayed for them, here's what happened. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So tens of thousands probably became hundreds of thousands. And even goes on to say a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. And so God saw this, and He blessed it by growing the church. He blessed it by growing the church. And we don't establish the role of deacon as an innovative way for church growth, but a byproduct of being obedient to God and following the pattern of God of how He has set the church to operate, that we pray that God blesses North Hills by growing the church. The position of deacon was established to serve the church, to answer the call. To be a deacon is to have a heart set on serving others. It's not what you do, but it's who you are. And so Acts 6 gives us a clear picture of what deacons are to do, but where do we look for who are to be deacons? So if you will, flip with me several books over to the right there to a book called 1 Timothy, written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we've been here before, especially as we looked at the qualification for elders, but now we're going to turn here to look at the qualification for deacons. The first part of chapter 3 there, first seven verses deal with the qualifications of overseers or pastors or elders or bishops. So many words there for the same office. And then starting in verse 8, we see qualifications for deacons. And so if Acts 6 tells us what they're to do, 1 Timothy 3 tells us who they are to be. And even in Acts 6, you don't have to turn back there for the sake of time, But it gives us a hint of who they are to be. These early deacons were called to be men who were faithful. We called men to be full of the Holy Spirit. Called to be men who were full of wisdom. So even in the very beginning, we see certain qualifications be placed on those who are to be deacons. It wasn't just a call to get some good old boys in there to serve tables, but they were looking for a certain kind of man. And 1 Timothy gives us an even clearer picture of the kind of person that we're looking to serve as deacons. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 here, starting in verse 8. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. There's a tricky word. Their wives, or women, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's break this down little bit by bit. And we can't spend too much time on each of these as much as I'd like to. And if we can break in small groups in the community group this week, or you can come and visit me and we can talk further about any of these. But I want us to look at what the Word says about each of these characteristics that are to be true of deacons. First, it says that deacons likewise are to be dignified. Now, what that means is they should wear a suit and tie, right? That's how you know you're dignified, when you roll up with a suit and a tie and you have a breath mint and you have a can in your pocket, right? So deacons I grew up with all had the butterscotch. You know, Brother AJ, I love the man. I always had butterscotch in his pocket. And you go to him, he'd hook you up. He was a man you went and saw first. That's not what dignified means. Dignified is really not even the best word here. Some of your translations say serious. Because deacons likewise are to be serious. That's not a very fun word, is it? You know, because serious really is what we call a morally neutral word. It doesn't really necessarily mean something moral or spiritual. So a better word is a word that actually is in the text here, which is a word that is translated as solemn or sacred. Now let me go ahead and just give you a little preface here. We're going to dig into some original language here. I'm not going to bore you with the words and do word studies and stuff, but it is important to understand what the original text says of some of these descriptions, because many of our English translations have not handled this text very well. Sometimes it's not as big a deal. Sometimes, as we'll see, it is a big deal. So serious and dignified aren't the best words. The word is actually solemn or sacred. If you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we see the same word used. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is sacred, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Because deacons should be men who are honorable, who think on holy and sacred things, who aren't just frivolous men, who think about the non-important things of life and who are consumed with things that young boys are consumed with and young people are consumed with. They are, as Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so a deacon we see is someone who is dignified, he is serious in the sense that he is solemn and he is honorable and he thinks on things that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This person should have a very gospel-centered view of life, not one that is flippant. So a deacon is someone who has a very gospel-centered view on life. They see all of their life as an act of worship, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. They see their life as an opportunity to serve God, not just how they serve the church, but their whole life they see as the mission field, and they see as ministry. These, it starts right there. These are the kind of men that should be deacons. And it says, it goes on to say, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. Now, it's not talking about some funny snake-looking dude that has a fork in his tongue. And so what does it mean not to be double-tongued? I want to just quote one pastor I came across this week. He said it very well. He said, double-tongued implies saying one thing to be true here and another thing to be true there according to what people would think. So it implies a lack of love for truth and a fear of human disapproval and general instability. Simply put, deacons need to be committed to the truth. Despite what those around them think, they're to be leaders, not just in the way they serve, but in the way they love people, and the way they love people by speaking the truth. And so, and if you go back to how they would have served those early widows, they couldn't have just done what, you know, I'm going to do one thing for this widow and one thing for this widow. But they were looking for men who could rightfully divide the truth, who could rightfully handle a situation and not cave in to the opinions of other people. And we've seen an abuse of that in the church in recent centuries of deacons who have abused power and who have been double-tongued. But Scripture says they're looking for men who would be committed to the truth. Thirdly, continues on, says, not addicted to much wine. Now, we could spend a while here, and it'd be a good old fun conversation, talk about some alcohol right now, and to talk about what that means for deacons, and can deacons drink, should Christians drink, and all of the good stuff we can talk about. But let's look really at what this passage is really talking about. It's not addicted to much wine. Surely it means more than a deacon should not drink, or deacons should not drink much wine. Surely there is more. This is not an issue of abstinence, but is an issue of temperance. And it's not just concerning alcohol, it's concerning all things. You know, what if a deacon said, you know what, I have great control over wine, but you give me some whiskey and I'm gone. Now, obviously, it's not talking about just wine. It's looking for men. It's looking for deacons, godly men who are self-controlled, who are temperate in all things. A deacon is someone who is not to be addicted or overindulges in food or drink or in anything. So the issue is not abstinence here. The issue is temperance. The issue is self-control. The issue is, you know, we're not looking for a deacon because a lot of times we want to completely separate alcohol from everything else. But in Scripture, as one friend says, there is a comma between drunkenness and gluttony. And so what it's looking for is men who are not consumed with food or not consumed with the pleasures of this life. And so they're temperate in all things. They're self-controlled in all things. This is the character of a man that Scripture is looking for to serve as deacon. One who is self-controlled, one who is temperate, one who is not given to much excess of anything in his life except excess in Christ. And he continues, deacons are likewise to be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Fourthly, not greedy for dishonest gain. Does that mean they can be greedy for honest gain? Does that mean, okay, I got a good job, and, you know, it's honest money, there's no drugs being dealt here, and there's no illegal activity, so I can be greedy all I want to? But obviously, it's not giving a loophole for any kind of greed, but it's talking about their love of money. First, in the same book, a few chapters over, 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, for the love of money, of any kind of money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, and I like that word, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What that means in modern English, money, greed has messed some people up. What it means is that people have sold out their lives, their families, their children, their church, their spiritual lives, their love for Christ because of their craving for money and the things that it offers. And so deacons are to be people who do not have a greedy appetite for money of any kind, whether honest or dishonest gain. Like alcohol and food, money is another craving that can and does lead men astray. So it's looking for men who are self-controlled in what they eat, what they drink, what they do, money in their life. And we know the power of these things have in our lives. And we know that's something we constantly have to face and fight as Christians. And so it's calling men who are not characterized, they're not known for their greed in their life. Deacons are to be those who are not consumed with making money and spending it unwisely. They work hard for the money and they recognize their role as biblical stewards of all that is God's. That is a characteristic that Paul is telling Timothy here to look for in men. This is how Timothy would have led his church to look for in men. Those had a reputation of not being greedy, not being lustful, not craving these things that do not ultimately satisfy. Then it says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I believe simply put, it is saying that here is an issue that they have a deep-rooted faith. Is their life plagued with doubts of their faith? Are they constantly wondering whether they're in the faith? They're constantly wondering about the gospel and what that means. But they have a firm grasp on the gospel. They have a solid understanding of who Jesus was and what it means to live in Christ today. They hold that mystery of faith with a clear conscience, with a solid conscience. And so we're looking for men, not necessarily who are solid teachers, and that is a significant primary difference between the first half of Timothy 3 and the second half of Timothy 3, the difference between elders and deacons, the ability to teach. And you can look there in verse 2 of the same chapter, it says they have the ability to teach, elders do. So we're not saying that deacons have to have the God-given ability to teach, but they need to understand the gospel in their own life. They need to understand clearly how God has saved them and why He has saved them. And they have that with a clear conscience. That's what it means to hold this mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And He continues on. And let them be tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Two things happen here. It doesn't give us clearly an understanding. Again, this is not about practices, about principle of what it means to test deacons. Like, did Timothy sit down and roll out a scroll with like 100 questions and give him a quill and say, here you go. You know, you've got 6 minutes to answer, you know, to get 83% right on this test. And that is that's not the kind of test he's referring to. To look and to make sure that all these characteristics are true of these men who are serving, these women who might be serving as deacons. And so to test them, we don't know what our test will look like here at North Hills, but we need to test men who are deacons. We need to affirm the call of God has placed on their life. And then it says they are to prove themselves blameless. And that sounds like a tall order, right? If you were following with me, so maybe you're thinking of your husband or someone else or someone in the church, like, they'd be a good deacon. Yeah, they meet this. Oh, blameless? No. You just lost me at blameless. Joe, he ain't perfect. Joe, he struggles. I know what he did last weekend, or I know this about his past from 23 years ago. That's not what they're talking about. The word blameless, again, a better idea here is not perfect, but it is free from accusation. That's what this Greek word means. It is free from accusation. Or another English word we have is above reproach, irreproachable. There is no ongoing blame attached to this person. They're looking for men. They don't have this reputation of being this way. They may struggle this way because we all still struggle in the flesh until we are fully redeemed by Christ. So it's not looking for perfect people. It's looking for people who are free from accusation. They don't have ongoing blame in their life. We got to get moving for the sake of time. So he's let them serve as deacons. They prove themselves blameless. In verse 11, it says, their wives. ESV, here's a difficult thing. I probably shouldn't even go here, but if we're going to be faithful to text, we've got to deal with this. Most of all of our translations in here, probably except James, probably the only person reading the NASB, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. But you know what the original language says? It says women. It says women are to be this way. And this is, and I hate to throw a bomb out there in the fourth quarter here, but we need to address this at least for a moment, is although most of our English translations talk about wives here, and traditionally in the church, you know, we've said that men, that the deacons have to be men, we have to look at the text. If the Bible is our foundation in which we build our lives and build our church, what does this mean? If you look at the NASB, which is known to be probably the most accurate English translation, it correctly translates this word. And I forget the Greek word this morning, but it is a word that clearly means woman, sometimes specifically even adult female. It is not the word for wife. There is a Greek word for wife, and Paul does not use it here. God's word does not use the word wife. We have put that into the text over these years. There's four reasons, not just because, okay, we could squabble over words, we could squabble over definition, interpretation, but four quick reasons that we know that this does not mean wives and the implications of it. Number one, the word, the Greek word can be either masculine or feminine, feminine in the same form. What that means is when you're reading the Greek and you come across the word, there is no way to tell if it's masculine or feminine. There's no way to tell if it's referring to a man or to a woman. And so it could be either way. So you have to, if you can't tell by the language, you have to look outside of the language. Secondly, the wife is not used, only woman here. The role of deacon does not include anything that a woman cannot do. So what I mean by that, you go to the first part of 1 Timothy 3 here, when it talks about an elder, and when it talks about the ability to teach, it never goes in and addresses women for this role, or wives of elders, because it would not be possible for Paul to be telling Timothy to call women to be elders because of the ability to teach. And this is not because men are better, it's because we're different, because God has clearly given the man the responsibility and the authority to teach God's word. We see that all through Scripture. We see it from Genesis to Revelation that God has given the role of leading, of leadership to men. Leadership in the family, leadership in the church belongs to the male because God has decreed that. And so in the passage of elders here, it never addresses wives or women because he wouldn't have. So we see that. We see the difference there. If he was talking about wives, he would address the wives of elders. But he's talking about women. And fourthly, if none of that's clear enough, if I've been murky, you can go to Romans 16:1. One of the best examples we have. It says, Phoebe. It says, I commend to you our sister. As if that's not clear enough, Phoebe. I don't know any guys named Phoebe. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, a servant. Many of your translations say, but the word there is diakonos. Here's Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. And so we see evidence of women deacons, deaconesses, in Scripture, when we properly interpret this text, it is possible that women are big deacons. I know we, some of you struggle with that because you've never heard that. It's not the first time you've ever been exposed to that. You're thinking heresy, and I can't wait to get my hands on him when this is over, and I might get emails tomorrow, and that's okay. But if we're to be faithful with the Word, we have to address the Word, and we have to build our church and our lives on the Word. So whether or not North Hills ever calls a woman to be deacon, this is important. We need to have a correct biblical understanding of what the Bible says. So it addresses here. It says these are women. This is the, he gives some characteristics there for women. But the, for the sake of time, let's keep moving. So we have another bomb to throw off in just a second. Amen. Oh me. So women likewise, those who are dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. And so what does this mean? Let deacons be the husband of one wife. And historically, what this has meant for the church is that it has been a clear-cut case of divorce. And let me just preface this. And this in case you can't figure it out, this stuff is very difficult for me. As we get into things that have been beloved for me and things that have been the case of my life experience all through church, but as we deal with the Word, sometimes it forces us to wrestle with what we believe about life and ministry and church. And so there are very godly men, very godly pastors who deeply affirm that this clearly means that there should be no divorce in a deacon. When you look at the language, what this means, an equally passionate man and faithful interpreters of Scripture. And what the Greek actually says is this. It says, literally, let deacons be one woman men. And again, I'm not trying to be controversial this morning. We're just dealing with the text and what this means. as one very famous pastor says, I'll just use his name. We all know John MacArthur, who is known for being one of the greatest expositors of the text today, who's still living. He says, having one wife does not necessarily reflect one's character. Listen to that. Having one's wife does not necessarily reflect one's character. Just because you've been married to one woman for 30 years does not make you a godly person. Amen? Just because you've been married to one person your whole life does not make you qualified to be deacon. But being a single-mindedly devoted to one's wife does. What Paul is saying here, he's saying you find men who deeply love their wives and see them as the bride of Christ. Because they're to serve the church, the bride of Christ, they need to be faithful to their wives. And so it's not necessarily a case clear-cut divorce. And we have allowed men historically in the church to be deacons, and they've met all this kind of checklist, but they have not met the character of a biblical deacon. And they may have been married to one woman, but they've been unfaithful in many ways. They've been abusive in many ways. They've been all kind of stuff. They've not treated her like Christ treats his bride. And so it's looking for men who are one-woman men, who are single-mindedly devoted to their wife. The issue here is not clear-cut divorce, but it is an issue of faithfulness. Has a man lived out faithfulness in his marriage? I know. I gotta wind this down. Let's keep moving. Almost there. I'll hang with me. Y'all give me like 5 more minutes? Amen. Oh me, oh my. Let's go. So, managing their own children and their household well. Well, what that means clearly is they're to have perfect children, right? The children to show up, you know, and nice, like little ducks, and come in, and yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and just have it all together. Amen? I hope not. What does it mean to manage one's household well? It does not mean that we should have perfect children who fully obey and never act out. That would be impossible. As one pastor says, let me just quote him, and we'll move on. So the home is a proving ground for ministry. He should have submissive children. This does not mean perfect children, but it does mean well-disciplined so that they do not blatantly and regularly disregard the instructions of their parents. The children should revere the father. He should be a loving and responsible spiritual leader in the home. His wife should be respected and tenderly loved. The relationship should be openly admirable. And this is what it means to manage one's household well. Wow, what a list, right? As we look at this, qualifications of deacons in Timothy 3, as we see what Acts said in Acts chapter 6, it just seems impossible, doesn't it? I know as I have wrestled through this text this week, you know, it has challenged me and how I am as a father, as a husband, as a believer, as a disciple, as a pastor. And you just want to, the only thing you can do is to fall on the mercy of Jesus. Because none of us, myself most of all, I'm not perfect. But here's what we're looking for in deacons. And here ultimately is what the Bible is looking for in deacons. We're looking for deacons who will strive to personally excel, privately encourage, and publicly exemplify each of these areas. Let me say that again. To personally excel in their life, they're striving to live these out and flesh these out. Privately encourage. They're leading others to live out this stuff. Because these aren't just things that deacons do. These are things that all disciples do. But deacons are personally excelling in them. They're privately encouraging. They're publicly exemplifying. They're being an example for the church and for a watching world to see. Ultimately, deacons are those whose lives have been and are continuing to be transformed by the gospel. And we need as a church to have a biblical understanding of who deacons are and what they are called to do so that we can affirm their calling of service. All Christ followers who strive to be found faithful in all of these areas that we have addressed this morning. But how can we do it? Two things, and we're done. First thing is you must surrender your life to Christ. If you're here and you hear this and you're like, there is no way anyone could ever do this, you're right. It has to start with a surrendered life to Christ. Because whenever we surrender our life to Christ and He saves us, He gives us a new heart and a new mind and the ability only through Him to live a life that He did. And secondly, we must continue. Because here's the thing, so often we're saved and we leave it there 20, 30, 40 years ago, right? but we continue to allow the gospel to shape us every single day. Salvation is not a one-time event, but ongoing life transformation. So where do we go from here? Two things. Specifically in our members' meeting that we're going to have in a couple months. We haven't really scheduled it yet. We're going to discuss the next step in this deacon process. But for those who are here and those who will hear this, hopefully, and all of our members will hear this and understand what it means to be a biblically founded deacon, that based on what God's Word says about a deacon, we need to call out men, maybe women, I don't know. We need to call out people who will serve the church as qualified deacons. And then lastly, for all of us, we should be encouraged to live out the gospel like those who are called to serve as deacons. This isn't just some special elite force. Okay, that's their call. This is all of our calling. That should be our goal. That's how we should be striving to live our life in light of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for a difficult text. And Lord, although it's difficult to walk through, Lord, and it's difficult to preach, Father, maybe difficult to grasp, Lord, I pray it's not my words that change anyone's mind, Lord, but it's your word, Father, that calls us to struggle. I pray that it's your word, Lord, that defines what we believe about life and the church. Lord, there are people in this room, Lord, that you desire to serve your church in a very set-apart way, as these early believers did in the New Testament. As deacons. And Lord, not just so we can have another office, not just so we can have more people serving in different ways, Lord, but so that we can be like the bride, like we can be like that New Testament church. Would you help North Hills to respond to this word? Would you help us to choose and appoint qualified disciples to be deacons? Help us, each of us this week, to live this out as we worship Christ in everything we do. In Christ's name we pray.